This time I'm going to ask Pinkatores to come up and light our second candle. We're lighting an Advent candle this year each Sunday. Last week we started with the candle of hope. This week, peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity again to celebrate Christmas season, being reminded of what it's about and who it's about and what you came to do and bring. And so as we light these candles each week, Father, we're going to be reminded in a wonderful way of those things that are so important to us as followers of Christ, but those things that are ours because of Jesus Christ. So Father, continue to guide us through this time. May you be exalted in our teaching in the Word of God. Take it and may it give birth in our hearts to live a life that pleases you more. And so, Father, fill us with the Spirit to declare your Word as well as to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the messages of Christmas, the most elusive message is the message of peace. In all of our lives, there may be moments of hope, certainly moments of joy, hopefully moments of love, but often the most difficult aspect of Christmas, the most difficult candle to see in our life is the one that represents peace. And that is true no matter what the discussion. It's elusive. For example, if you're having a worldwide discussion concerning peace, certainly we find it to be elusive. In the last 3,500 years of recorded history, so that would take us back to 1500 BC. The last 3,500 years of recorded history, we've had 250 years of peace. Right? That's less than 8%. The history of the world is a history of war. Someone who is much smarter than me counted in those 3,500 years how many wars there have been. There have been 14,500 wars in 3,500 years. In the 20th century, the last century, 108 million people were killed in the wars of the 20th century. Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? If we talk about it, if it's just a national discussion, the United States of America, we're currently still in two wars that we don't seem to be able to end, in Afghanistan and in Iraq. There's no peace on the home front either. Just have to go down to Ferguson to see that. Since 1900, the United States has been part of 12 wars. In fact, the signposts of our study of history are wars, not peace. In our personal discussion, it's true. There's very little peace these days in our families and in our extended families. Sometimes little peace in our marriages and our relationships between parents and children. In fact, for many of you, there's very little peace where you work. It's an interesting place. Well, no matter how you look at it, you could come to the conclusion that peace is not a very high value to us. And if we were to suggest that it is a high value, then the conclusion would certainly be that we're not doing very good at it. We're not doing very good when it comes to peace. I'd like to suggest this morning that there can be no peace anywhere until Jesus Christ reigns in man's heart. There can be no peace anywhere on a worldwide level, a national level, a personal level, until Jesus Christ reigns in the hearts of men and women. For even if a revival were to sweep America and Jesus reigned in the hearts of the majority, we very easily still could be drawn into wars, either defensive wars or as an ally and so on. But I don't want to talk this morning about worldwide peace. I don't want to talk about national peace. I don't think there's going to be worldwide peace or national peace until Jesus returns and eternity begins. But I want to talk this morning about peace on the personal level. Peace for you, peace for me, peace in our lives, peace in our families. And it's only available. It's only available in hearts where Jesus Christ reigns. The only way to find peace, in fact, one of the men that I studied and read this week made the statement that peace is the natural enemy of the unconverted heart. Peace is the enemy of the depravity of our souls. Our depraved souls, our unregenerate hearts, love conflict, love battle, love to go to war. We come to the Christmas story and we have two statements on peace. They were read for you earlier. One from Zechariah, the father of a young child named John who had become John the Baptist. The other from the angels who appeared in Bethlehem and declared something to the shepherds. One message was a message from earth to heaven. The other was a message from heaven to earth. Consider the statement by Zechariah first, Luke chapter 1, verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's interesting, Zechariah here understood what was happening. He understood that with the birth of his son, which itself was a rather miraculous birth, but with what he had been told by the angels, he understood what was happening. He understood that a promise from God given to the Old Testament prophet was about to be fulfilled in his son and a baby who would soon be born. Back in Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah said this, "The way of peace they do not know." Same phrase that Zechariah uses in verse 79. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. But then he says a few verses later, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Then he begins the very next chapter with these words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Isaiah the prophet said this, "There's a way of peace, but my people do not know it. There's a way of peace, but the nation of Israel does not know it. But someday, a redeemer will come." And God gave him a glimpse as if it had already happened. Well, Zechariah was familiar with the writings of Isaiah and the Old Testament, and he says to us in verse 79 of chapter 1, as he begins this psalm of praise, what Isaiah talked about is about to happen. What Isaiah prophesied is about to come to this earth. 700 years ago, Isaiah said, "They don't know the way of peace, but a redeemer's coming." And now Zechariah says that time has come and that one will come to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's one coming very soon, he understood, who would give us a message of peace and the opportunity to know true peace. The second statement is from the angels to the shepherds. Look over to chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now you noticed in that very brief song that the angels address two things that are eternally needful. First of all, in heaven, God would be glorified by the birth of Christ. Secondly, on earth, believers would come to know peace through the birth of Jesus Christ. In heaven, God would be glorified because of the birth of Christ. On earth, believers would know peace through the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the last phrase of that song, verse 14, "with whom he is pleased," that has baffled translators for years, given them all kinds of difficulty trying to figure out what was the message the angels had. You may be familiar with how the King James Version translated it. They said, "peace on earth, goodwill to men." The NIV said, "peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests." So it's a very difficult phrase to translate. And I think the best way to understand it is that the angels are declaring peace to those upon whom God has poured his grace, his saving grace. Peace to those upon whom God has poured his grace. Who is that? They're talking about believers. They're talking about disciples of Jesus Christ. They're talking about those who can testify that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Zechariah said God was about to fulfill his promise given to Isaiah a long time ago. The angel said God is fulfilling that promise, and he is going to provide a peace for those who would trust him as Lord and Savior. But right now, the person through whom he would provide that peace was a baby lying in a manger. And our questions this morning must be these. How did that happen? How did that happen? And exactly what does it mean? We'll figure that out by looking at two very simple ways that Jesus provided peace. So, number one, Jesus came to provide peace with God. Jesus came to provide peace with God. And that little preposition is extremely important. Last week when we began this series, Pastor Andy talked about some of the names that the coming Messiah was given in another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and the last one, "Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. Prince of Shalom, the ruler of Shalom. And the most pressing issue when it came to peace is that mankind would be given peace with God. You see, there needed to be a peace treaty between man and God. There needed to be a reconciliation between man and God. And when I talk about man, well, let's talk about women. You're not off the hook, ladies. Between all mankind and God, we needed peace. Now, why was it needed? Why was it needed? Well, from the Garden of Eden, man has been personally in rebellion against God. It's not hard to understand, is it? God said to Adam and Eve, I'm putting you in a perfect place, putting you in a perfect garden. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing bad, there's nothing sinful in this garden. It's an awesome environment. There's only one rule. Keep the rule and everything will go well. What'd they do? Well, they broke the rule. They sinned. They rebelled against God's rule. And then they passed on to their descendants all the way down time to you and to me a desire and a will to do the same thing. You know, it's often best to understand that predicament in light of the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment says, you're to have no other gods except me. No other gods except me. What God is saying here is, I want an exclusive commitment from you to me in every area of your life. An exclusive commitment from you to me in every area of your life. I want to be first place. I want to be the conspicuous place in every area of your life, in your home and at work and in your worship. And man says, well, God, I'll give you Sunday morning. That's okay with me, and I'll come to church every Sunday. But you know, God, I need my stuff, and I need my sports, and I need my fun, and I need all my money. But I'll give you Sunday. Well, the second commandment kind of falls on top of that one. He says, no idols, no idols. And what he means by that is that there's nothing in your life, nothing in your life should be more important to you than God. Nothing. No matter what your circumstance, God says, I'm to be the Lord of your life and all that you have. We say, but Lord, you don't understand what it's like to live in 2014. Everybody has a big house and two or three cars and a 401k and lots of stuff. And it's important, Lord. The Lord says, but would you give it all up in an instant for me? And we know that we wouldn't. How about the fifth commandment? Honor mom and dad. Honor mom and dad. The word there is honor. Honor. Honor mom and dad. We say, but Lord, you don't know my mom and dad. You don't know what they're like. Interesting thing with the Ten Commandments, there's no exceptions. Honor the Lord your God, unless, of course, they're intolerable. No. Without honor, listen carefully, without honor, there's no peace in your life, and you know that. Well, you'd say, well, at least I've got the sixth commandment. Do not murder. I haven't killed anybody. Whew, I'm safe with that one. And then Jesus Christ comes along, kind of throws a monkey wrench into that, doesn't he? He said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus said, listen, when you get real angry at your brother or sister in Christ, you've broken that commandment. Anger, hate breaks that commandment. And we say, oh. Now, we could go further. We could talk about all 10, but I really don't have to. If you and I are willing to be bluntly honest with ourselves, we know that we've broken all 10 of them. And just about that time when we get done with the things we shouldn't be doing, we read our Bibles and find out that how we think is also an issue. That it's possible and probable and has happened that the way we think is sinful, is rebellious against God. And just about the time we get done with the thinking thing, we find out that our inner motivations are also sinful. We realize how deep our depravity is. I was talking this week with a group of men in one of our studies, and we were talking about how deep this stain of sin is in us and how insidious it is. And we made the statement, have you ever snapped at your spouse? Now, if you're married, you know the answer to that. There's only one answer. Have you ever snapped at your spouse? Have you ever snapped at your children? You ever snapped at your parents? Well, you say, yeah, that's sin. That's sin. That's rebellion against God. And the thing that is so hard for us to understand, where does that come from? Where does that come from? That comes from something, someplace really deep in our hearts. Well, I spent a little bit of time here trying to convince you, if you needed convincing, that we're sinners. We're rebels. We're at war with God. We're in conflict to God. In fact, the Bible tells us we're enemies. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Now, that verse gives us our next clue when it comes to peace with God. Why do we need peace? Because we're sinners. Because we're rebels. We've broken his rules. We're enemies of God. How is peace provided? Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You see, the manger with all its sentimentality always points to the cross of Jesus Christ with all of its awfulness. It would take his bloody crucifixion to remedy the issue of our peace with God. See, while Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, my sin and your sin was placed on him. The just penalty for me and the just penalty for you, being a rebel, was judged and paid in full by Jesus Christ. And all that God asks in return is that you fully embrace Jesus Christ by faith and find in him the forgiveness of all your sins and the gift of eternal life. And when that happens, there is peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Jesus Christ came into this world, was born in a manger, in a cattle stall, was worshipped by shepherds and wise men, not to give us a warm, fuzzy story, but he came to provide peace with God that we could not provide for ourselves at all. That's the starting point. Peace with God. Now, I trust here this morning that as you sit in the pew and you hear us talking about peace with God, that you indeed have made your peace with God through Jesus Christ. That indeed you have bowed the knee before him and asked him to do what only he could do. And when he became your Lord and Savior, he brought to you peace with God. Secondly, Jesus came to provide the peace of God. Jesus came to provide the peace of God. See, not only peace with God, but he gives us the peace of God. Now, before I describe that, I want to answer a question that someone assuredly will ask when I'm done with this. Now, we know that this second point is true. We know that Jesus came to provide the peace of God. It permeates the Bible. But every once in a while, Jesus says something that seems to muddy the water just a bit. And somebody out there is thinking about this, so I just thought I'd deal with it before you came up and nailed me. Turn back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. All right, Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. He says, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, you would rightly ask, how in the world does that fit into our discussion this morning? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ is dealing with the fact that persecution may often come the believer's way. Persecution may often come our way. You just need to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria, your brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq, your brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria, who had their 200 Christian gals were kidnapped out of a Christian school and married off to Muslim rebels. Just talk to them about persecution. Now, some of you may have encountered persecution to a small degree by the mocking of your faith by your family or your friends, certainly not to the extent that we see it overseas. But that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 10. He's not talking about the inner peace that can be ours through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sometimes revolutionary and is sometimes incendiary. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that's as an exclusive statement as Jesus could make. He said, there's one way to heaven, there's one way to God, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Now, do I need to tell you that this message is politically incorrect in the United States of America today? For me to declare to you that there's only one way to Christ, there's only one way to God, it's through Jesus Christ alone, period, end of discussion, no other way? That's considered intolerant, it's politically incorrect. We have to be tolerant of everybody. Well, you see, that's the issue that Jesus Christ is addressing in Matthew chapter 10. He said, listen, you know who I am? I'm the only way to the Father. But when you go out and you preach this message, it often will not be received peacefully. It will be like a sword, even in your family. So he's not talking about peace with God. He's not talking about the peace of God. He's talking about the issue of what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. Different issue than what we're addressing. So back to this. Jesus came to provide the peace of God. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about that deep confidence in your soul, that deep assurance within that no matter what, my God is in control and he will always work things out for my good. The peace of knowing that God is sovereign, he's in control, and in the end, he'll work things out for my good. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators, said it this way. It is the smile of God reflected in the reconciled sinner's heart, the shelter from the storm, the hiding place in the shadow of his wings, the stream that issues from the fountain of grace. To that peace, the rising sun directs our feet. It's the peace that is ours because we're forgiven. Every one of our sins, past, present, future, have been forgiven by God. He will never take one of our sins and throw them back in our face the way we are so often tempted to do. You see, through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, we've been completely reconciled to God. This peace is ours because we've been adopted by God into his family. I'm a child of the King, an heir with Jesus Christ. Those papers were signed at Calvary. There's nothing or no one that can ever take that away from me. This peace is ours because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the manifestation of him in me and through me. What are they? Love, joy, third one, peace. Peace. This peace is all ours because that baby in the manger came to die for me and die for you and provide it for us. Now understand, it's not just a peace that lies dormant. It's a very active peace. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The Bible tells us that God's peace guards our hearts and our minds. God's peace can rule our hearts. God's peace gives us hope through the Holy Spirit. It's the privilege and the possession of every child of God. Now, as much as we would love, and as much as we certainly pray for, worldwide peace and even national peace, I don't believe it'll ever be ours until Jesus Christ returns and eternity begins. As long as mankind rejects Jesus and follows religions of their own making, wars and conflicts will continue on every level. But for the child of God, there's two things you need to remember. First, everyone who has been born again, everyone who's been saved by Jesus Christ, everyone who can confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life, has peace with God and can know the peace of God. But secondly, because of that, you have a message of peace that every lost person in the world needs to hear. And there's no better time than Christmas time to talk to those that you love about what Jesus Christ came to give. Personal peace with God and the peace of God. I encourage you to proclaim that boldly and with confidence as we head into the very heart of the Christmas season.